visions that God gave the prophet Zechariah in order to encourage God's people in a dark and discouraging time. Israel had been carried away into captivity. The old glory was gone, and a small remnant came back. They were discouraged. They had lost heart for the future, until the Lord God raised up the prophet Zechariah and his companion prophet Haggai, and in these great visions showed them the glory of the kingdom of Christ. You will remember that in the first vision, the Lord showed his people that he knew all about their situation. The horsemen that were under the myrtle tree went out into all the earth to bring back reports to the Lord. We are reminded of the text that says, "The eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout all the earth, beholding the wicked and the just." And then you had that vision of the four craftsmen who were able by their skill and cunning to destroy the four horns that represented the great kingdoms of the ancient world. "It is not by might or by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts, who is able to devise stratagems of wisdom and does not need, like the kingdoms of this world, to rely upon force and power." And then in that third vision, we saw the vision of the great kingdom of God that was to be in the future, under the figure of the city of Jerusalem without boundaries, the only wall being the Lord's fire, and the only glory the Lord himself in the midst. And then in that memorable vision of Christ the branch, the one who comes to take away sin in one day, we see how God will accomplish it all, and how after the Messiah has paid for the sins of men and ascended to glory, he will pour out of his Spirit upon the church. That strange vision of the lampstand fed by the two olive trees with an inexhaustible supply of oil is none other than an emblematic figure of the pouring out of the Spirit of God upon his church. And then finally, that sad vision in which we saw how the Lord would deal with a disobedient and gainsaying people, at last taking away the body of his Old Testament people, Israel. You remember the figure of the woman crushed down in the bushel with an iron lid, a figure of that terrible captivity to which the Lord subjected his Old Covenant people, which remains for the most part to this day. Well, now tonight we come to the last vision, in which we see these chariots going forth from the two bronze mountains to accomplish the purpose of God. Well, what are these two bronze mountains? I think you will agree that throughout the Bible, mountains are the symbol of strength. They are always there in the Bible as symbols of great kingdoms or dynasties or powers. In Psalm 125, we are told that the Lord surround his people the way the mountains used to surround the city of Jerusalem. And then also in the Bible, bronze or brass, as it is sometimes translated, is also the figure of great power and strength. You remember the vision in the book of Revelation where John saw our exalted divine Savior, Jesus. And he describes the various features in this great king and head of the church. And when he comes to the feet, he says they were like brass burnished in a fire. And so this great Christ who strides across the pages of history and who treads the winepress of the wrath of God alone is symbolized as one of invincible strength and power in those bronze legs and feet. And so it seems to me that John Calvin is correct when he says these two mountains represent the eternal divine decrees. What are the decrees of God? Well, you catechism children should know. If you've been studying your shorter catechism, you'll know that the decrees of God are his eternal purpose, according to the counsel of his will, whereby for his own glory he has foreordained whatsoever comes to pass. And so you see, these things that move out upon the sphere of history and the world come forth from between these two iron mountains, as it were, of God's eternal decree. And then the Catechism says, well, yes, but how does God execute His decrees? And the Catechism answers, God executes His decrees in the works of creation and providence. Well, creation, that's a thing of the past. That's all over with. But the providence of God continues today, as you heard in that beautiful chapter from the Belgic Confession. And again, we ask with the Shorter Catechism, what are God's works of providence? And the answer is, they are His most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all His creatures and all their actions. And so out of God's everlasting, invincible and unchangeable decree come the great chariots, which are really symbols of the working of His Spirit upon the human race by which He brings to pass His counsel and His purpose. Well, now, what is this red horse-drawn chariot? What does that represent? What about the black and the white and the dappled? Well, it seems to me that the book of Revelation makes it very clear what they mean. The book of Revelation speaks of the red horse that went out, and to him who sat upon it, it says, was granted to take away peace from the earth, that men should slay one another, and a great sword was given to him. Now, really, that's the same symbolism, slightly altered to be sure, as we often find in the book of Revelation, just so we won't make the mistake of taking it literally. But red in the Bible is the symbolism of war and bloodshed. And so God sends out the mighty chariot, we might say today, the great B-52 bomber of His war-making power. And it sweeps across the world. And there's bloodshed and violence and killing and death. We often think that that's not in God's control, but it is. This is one of the things that God decreed. And then what about that black horse? Well, again, in the book of Revelation we read, and he who sat on it had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard, as it were, a voice saying, a quart of wheat for a denarius, and three quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and the wine. It's the symbolism of need and want. There's a lot of money to pay for food. It was a symbolism of what we might call a time of famine and inflation when you can't buy anything because it's too expensive. You may have heard that in one time in Europe, after one of the wars there, food was so expensive that you had to have something like 1,000,000 marks to buy a loaf of bread. Well, that's what he's talking about here. And so after a time of war and bloodshed, there comes a time of famine and need and want. But this too is under the control of a sovereign God. The white horse represents what we might call the victory of God and the ensuing tranquility and peace, for throughout the book of Revelation and other parts of the Bible, white is the symbolism of victory, and white is the symbolism of tranquility and peace which follows in its wake. But now when it comes to these dappled horses, or they're sometimes called grizzled or bay, the very translators have difficulty with the word because the word is such a peculiar word. It's related to the word hail. Does it mean that they were the color of hail? Well, in that case, they would be rather white. Does it mean that they looked like hail on the ground, spotted as it were? Or is the reference really rather to the way in which they operate? Does it mean that God sends through this chariot sudden destruction like He did upon the Egyptians in the plague of hail which came there in the time of the Exodus? Well, the commentators are divided. No one seems to be quite certain exactly what this word means. It could mean that God sends a mixture of chastisements and troubles and difficulties. It's a well-known symbolism in the Bible. It could mean that God sends very severe judgments. I remember years ago I sat in the middle of a hurricane in New England. It was widespread devastation, hundreds of miles of devastation and destruction, but not so severe as a tornado that might come down in the middle western states and absolutely destroy and level to the ground everything for a few miles. It may be, in other words, that God is saying that these strong horses, these dappled horses, represent rather selective judgments of God that fall not everywhere, but just in certain places, as a reminder of His divine power and wrath. So there's an earthquake in New Zealand, in one city, and only one is destroyed like that, you see, rather than this complete devastation that you have in war and in famine. Well, we're not absolutely certain as to the meaning of that, but let me remind you again that when you're interpreting biblical passages, in, let us say, a parable or one of the visions of the Old Testament, always make sure that you don't make the mistake of being too worried about the details. The details are comparatively incidental. And many's the man who has gone into very dangerous extremes trying to interpret every detail of every parable and every vision. But the central point is quite clear. The black horses are sent to the north. Following them, the white ones are sent to the north, and up north was Babylon, the historical enemy of Israel. Babylon of the great Nebuchadnezzar, who had carried this people away into captivity and stripped God's Old Testament church of its glory and leveled their temple to the ground. So there's no doubt at all that the symbolism here is that God is dealing with this historic enemy of the church. And then you notice that the speckled or the dappled or whatever it means goes down to the south. The other historical enemy of Israel was Egypt. And there's no doubt at all that this means that God also would deal with them. Why then the two horses to the north and only one to the south? Because God's judgment are apportioned according to the severity of the sins of the nations. And since the sin of Babylon was greater, so the judgment was more severe. Since the sin of Egypt was less, so God's judgment was also tempered. Because all nations are judged in accordance with their attitude and their dealing with the church of God, which is the apple of His eye. Now, one problem remains, and you may ask the question, well, why is it then that the red horses aren't even mentioned? Why is it that after mentioning these four chariots and putting in number one position the red horses of war and bloodshed, why aren't they even mentioned when, in the vision, they go out to do their work? Very interesting, again, to read what the commentators say. They are nonplussed by this difficulty, and yet it seems to me so simple. Because you'll remember that this prophecy was given to Zechariah in the second year of Darius. Go back to chapter 1, verse 1, you see that. And that means that it was given precisely at that moment when the war had just ended. The war and bloodshed had just ended. Darius had defeated and destroyed and overcome with war and bloodshed the kingdom of Babylonia. It had fallen. And so, in accordance with the necessity of the moment in which the vision was given, the red horses do not go forth for the simple reason that they've already done their work. And the chariots of war retire. And the chariots of famine and of victory and of the mixed judgments of God follow in their wake. Now at this point you'll notice that the Lord gives the prophet a symbolic action to perform before God's people. It's my opinion that this was actually carried out in the body, in the flesh, by Zechariah the prophet according to God's command. Certain men had just arrived in the land of Israel, there in Jerusalem, from far off Babylon. Their names are given. And the prophet Zechariah is told to go to those men and to take an offering from them. Evidently, they brought some money from some of the wealthy Jews that were off there in Babylon, happy to be there, but having a guilty conscience about the struggling little group down there in Jerusalem, just like many Zionists today. And so they sent their money, and these men came, this deputy came, and they brought this money as a kind of offering to salve their conscience. Well, he says, you go and take that money, and you take that money, and you make a crown. And you take that crown, which was really a crown of many crowns. It was a crown having several tiers, as it were, suggesting the idea that it was really more than one crown. And you put that crown on the head of Joshua the high priest. That in itself was a strange thing, because no high priest ever wore a crown in the Old Testament period. But he says, you go do that, and then you say to Joshua the high priest, look, this represents the branch. And you'll find the name branch throughout the writings of the later prophets as a designation of the Messiah, the one who would come up out of David's root, even after God's kingdom was cut to the ground like a tree. You know, you cut a tree off, and there's nothing left there, and then out of the root there comes a shoot, just like some of these trees we cut off to bring the Christian school in here. The shoot comes up. Well, the branch, he says, he is the one that really this symbolism is all about, because he is going to be crowned with many crowns, and he's going to sit on a throne as a priest and king. And these two offices, they're going to meet and be at peace in him. And he says, when that great day comes, that you see them who are afar off coming to build with him in that temple, then you're going to know that this is the word of the Lord that has been spoken. Well, now here again there is a problem, because you'll notice that the names of these men who had the silver and the gold are not consistent in the passage. They appear twice. The first time you read Heldai, Tobijah, and Jediah, and the second time you read Helam, Tobijah, Jediah, and Hen. Two of the names the same, one of them changed and another one added. And here again, the commentators are at a great loss to explain. Now, why does he change these names? One attempt to explain it has been to go back to the root of the words and to show how the root of one is strength and another beauty or glory or something like that, and to show that really he was talking about attributes and describing the same person with another name that meant the same thing. My own opinion is that this is not correct. My own opinion is that the solution is found in the fact that this crown, as the vision clearly stated, was to be left there in the temple of God as a sign and a remembrance. In other words, as a warning, not only to those people living then, but to those who would follow. Kind of a perpetual reminder that there was a branch coming, and that he was going to wear that crown, and that he was going to be a priest and a king upon his throne. And the way to say that is, now look, you fellas, Heldai, Tobijah, and Jediah, I want you to remember that this is a sign, not only to you, but to every Tom, Dick, and Harry that comes along. So the change of name is simply a reflection of the fact that the prophet was conscious that this was a sign for many years to come. But whatever we may think of the details, the main point is clear. Prophet was showing the coming of Christ and the glories of his messianic kingdom. And so we sum up these visions with two great principles: the absolute sovereignty of Jehovah our God and the absolute centrality of Jesus. Isn't it beautiful that all of these visions come to a conclusion in the person of Christ himself? You know, as we look at the world today and see all the troubles, the wars and rumors of wars, the distractions and the overthrowing of dynasties and what have you, and not the least of them, the great worldwide communist movement, we too, like these Old Testament people of God, sometimes worry, and we sometimes think, and we sometimes wonder, and we say, what is happening on the earth? The Bible speaks of the times when men's hearts fail them for fear of the things that are coming upon the earth. Is it because there is some mastermind off somewhere that has a great strategy of evil? Are any of you here tonight people who believe in a conspiracy view of history and of the modern development of the world? And of what is happening in this 20th century? Do you believe in a conspiracy view of history? I don't. I most decidedly do not, unless you want to talk about the strategy of Satan. Unless you want to talk about the mastermind of the evil one, and that far transcends the wisdom of any man sitting in Moscow or Peking or anywhere else in this world. And the truth is that even in that and behind that is the sovereignty of our God. For it was God who raised up the Babylonians. That's as clear as anything in all the Bible. Why was it that this great world power called the Babylonian Empire and Nebuchadnezzar came and was able to carry God's people away into captivity? Well, it was because God raised that instrument up. And why did God raise that instrument up? He raised that instrument up because of the sin and apostasy of his people. And I tell you that the wars that we have had in Western culture and the disaster we recently had in South Vietnam and the Watergate scandal and all of these other things, they are judgments of God. And you're looking in the wrong direction if you think you can find the reason for it in some human conspiracy. These things are the sovereign God at work. He is the one that sends the chariots out, the four spirits of the living God who move upon men. And he is the one who brings to pass his everlasting counsel and decree. The sad thing is that many times those who think they are fighting against the great evil are really just a part of the problem. Let me give you one example. Many years ago, I can remember it myself, there was a young congressman who was elected from the state of California to the House of Representatives in Washington, and he came there. And he began to make a name for himself on one of the committees of Congress in investigating communist infiltration in the government of the United States. His name was Richard M. Nixon. And as a very skilled prosecutor, he succeeded in uncovering and demonstrating the fact that there were indeed communist influences in the government and even in the highest echelons of the State Department, a man who passed on information to the Russian government. And so he made his name and he made his fame as a great foe and enemy of communism. Now, how can a man like that end up in something like the Watergate scandal? And you might even explain to me how it is that a man like that can be the one who goes to Peking to reestablish diplomatic relationships with the communists. I'll tell you why, and I'll tell you how. And I'm not speaking politically, I'm speaking religiously and theologically. He did it because he himself was just as humanistic as the communists themselves. He never learned to bow before the King of Kings and recognize Christ in his office as priest and ruler of the kings of the earth. He never saw anything higher than man in the great movements of the history of the world. And even if you are in Washington, D.C., rather than in Moscow, if you don't see anything higher than man, then however dedicated you may be to the overthrow of communism, you are yourself just a part of the great problem of apostasy and unbelief. It's what's happened, you see. Men can be very dedicated enemies of some evil and yet themselves be thoroughly humanistic and ungodly in their hearts. You see what we need today? We need to come back to the fact that the prophet here is putting before us. For the key to all of the issues in life, both personal and corporate, both local and international, is the Lord Jesus Christ, recognized in his two offices of priest, reconciling us to God by his one sacrifice on the cross, and King, ruling and defending us as our only hope, our only security, our only comfort in life and death. Wherefore do the nations rage, and the people vainly dream that in triumph they can wage war against the Lord Supreme. This the word declared to me, this Jehovah's firm decree, thou art my beloved Son, yea, I have begotten thee. Ask, and have thy full demands, thine shall all the heathen be, thine the utmost of the lands, they shall be possessed of thee. Dash them like a potter's urn, thou shalt break them with a rod. Therefore, kings and judges, learn anxiously to serve your God. Kiss the Son and worship Him, lest you perish in the way. Blessed are all who trust in Him. Yea, supremely blessed are they. May God give us to understand what is really happening in this world, and with unwavering faith proclaim that the only hope is in Jesus, our Savior and King. Amen. We do thank Thee, O Lord, for this wonderful vision that was granted to Zechariah. And we do see that it is true and that he was a true prophet of God. And we thank Thee for his message, and we pray that Thou would apply it to our hearts. Lord, as we go out into the world tomorrow, may we remember these things. And may we be able then to give a reason for the hope that is in us and witness to others of the glory of our Savior. In his name we ask it. Amen.